Thank you, Pete, for filling in this morning. It's always good to have associates to call on in your hour of need. Our scripture this morning comes from Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray that God would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us, O Lord, that you would sustain my voice, but that the words that go forth would not be mine, but yours, as the Spirit works through the Word to apply it to our hearts and lives, to change us and mold us and make us evermore after the image of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so teach us faith and repentance from your word this morning. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So it's been on my mind this weekend how easy it is to ruin something when just a single element is missing. I feel fine otherwise, but my voice is going. It kind of ruins my job, I guess. Overdid it coaching soccer. I went thinking, I'm not going to speak. I'm just going to let the assistant coach talk. And I couldn't help it. I kept yelling and screaming for joy because our players are good. But how often just one thing is missing? A puzzle piece. You know, you're at the beach and you're putting together that puzzle and there's one piece missing. Ruins the whole thing. Coffee in the morning, if that's missing, I mean, the whole week is shot as far as I'm concerned. I had a student one time, way long time ago, who made cookies and brought them over and said, "I made gingerbread cookies for you, except I ran out of ginger, and so I used nutmeg." They were the worst cookies I've ever had. Just one thing missing can ruin the whole. Well, if you overlook the theme of the kingdom of God in the Gospels, in particular the Gospel of Mark, you'd have a similar effect on your understanding of the book as a whole. This section here is a summary of all of Jesus' teaching. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And the rest of Mark expands on and explains that teaching and lets us know what it means to have Jesus as king, what it means that the kingdom of God is at hand, how we might be a part of it, what it looks like, and what it means for our world. And so we can't wait till we get to the end of the book of Mark to really wrestle with this theme of the kingdom of God. We need to look at it now so that as we come across it again and again and again, we'll understand better what Mark is teaching us and what Jesus would have us know about his kingdom. And so we're going to do that in three parts this morning. We're going to look at the message of the kingdom. What is it? What is the kingdom of God anyway? And while we won't be able to answer that exhaustively, we can set up a framework. We're going to look at membership. How does one join the kingdom? It's not intuitive or readily apparent. Now we're going to look at mission. And if you do become a part of this kingdom, what do you do? Does it change anything about you at all? So message, membership, and mission. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So first I want you to see the message of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? How does it fit in with Jesus preaching and teaching? What role does it play in his ministry? And then the whole purpose of his coming, his person and his work. Well, the kingdom of God is central to the good news. It is central to the gospel. That's why Mark can say that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God. How was he proclaiming it? With this message: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Why is it such good news that the kingdom of God is at hand? Put yourself in the shoes of a first century Israelite, your average, ordinary, everyday Jew, who lived with a constant reminder that though he might be a part of God's chosen people, yet they were oppressed and controlled by Romans. Centurions here, reminders of Pilate's governorship there. And there was no way for them to escape the reality that Israel really didn't control its own fate. Israel had not really fulfilled its destiny as God's people to be a light to the nations and to rule the world. Here comes a man proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand. It's on the verge of coming. Maybe finally, all these hundreds of years of exile and disobedience and false starts and oppression will come to an end, and God's people will be what God's people were supposed to be. Everything that the prophets had promised, everything that they had said, the day of the Lord, the coming of the King, now maybe it's finally ready. That would be good news. We live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We don't really know what is it like to live in an occupied country. More than that, what is it like if we were God's chosen nation to be occupied by those who not only rejected him as God, but derided him as God and said their emperor was God instead? And here is the message that the kingdom is at hand. But more than that, Jesus is saying, no, the time is fulfilled. Not just that the kingdom is coming. Everything that the prophet said is fulfilled. Think about this. All throughout Israel's story, God is lifted up as the king of all. He's the creator of all things. He's the king of Israel. He's the rescuer. The prophets would talk about the day of the Lord when the great divine king would come and conquer the nations and subject everything under his feet, and presumably would do so for the benefit of his people, where he would lift them up and restore them to their place of honor. And so all of the promises of rescue that you read about in the Old Testament, when Israel is in exile longing for return, when Israel is broken and beaten, all of these promises of rescue that the prophets declared center on the work of God and the power of God as their king, for him to come, for him to melt the mountains in the glory of his presence, for all the nations to tremble, to be broken into pieces when that great and glorious king arrives, such that Isaiah the prophet would say, make straight his paths, Make the way of the Lord straight for His day. And John the Baptist is proclaiming this. And Jesus comes and says, all of that which Isaiah said, the time is fulfilled. Now is the day. We read in the other Gospels how Jesus walked into the synagogue, opened up a passage from Isaiah the prophet where the blind would be given sight, the captive would be set free, the year of the Lord's favor would be declared, and Jesus looks out at him with a straight face and says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the message that he's preaching, that the promises of the prophets are fulfilled, that the kingdom isn't just out there, it's come. Everything that the prophets have promised has come. But then why would he say that the kingdom is at hand? Right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's almost like he's hedging his bets. The word is literally, it's spatial in orientation. It's the kingdom is near. It's imminent. It's close. It's right here at your hand. It's almost, but not quite, fully here. And the Gospels do this all the time to us. Jesus and his teaching, or just the way they lay out the stories in the Gospel, they make the case on the one hand, the kingdom is fulfilled. It's come. Here it is. And then on the other hand, they talk about the kingdom is coming. It's in process. It's not yet fulfilled. You can't have it both ways, can you? How can Jesus claim that the kingdom is both here in its fullness and not here? It's at hand. Tracy and I got to go to Canada this summer. It was a lot of fun. And on the way back, checking through the airport security, the joy of airport security and all this, we passed through all the detectors and the security guards and whatnot. And we walk into a room with more detectors and security guards. And the Canadian lady is panicked. She's like, I just walked through security. What's this? This is customs. We get to walk through U.S. customs in the Canadian airport. And when you pass through, there's this big American flag. And I look at Tracy and say, welcome to America. We were on sovereign U.S. soil, even though we had not yet gotten on an airplane and flown back to our actual home. We were in America, but not in America. Every airport should do it that way, right? Well, the kingdom of God is like that. When you crossed that customs line, the laws that you were governed by, the rule and reign, the order and structure of society was governed not by the Canadian laws, but by United States laws. You were in federal jurisdiction, even though you had not yet returned to your homeland. The kingdom of God doesn't work the way earthly kingdoms work. The kingdom of God is about His rule and His reign. And He rules and reigns over all things, in all places. There is not one area of this universe over which the Lord cannot declare, this is mine and I rule it. And so in this sense, we can speak with confidence that the kingdom arrived, was fulfilled when the king arrived. When he showed up in person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking around as the king saying, the time is fulfilled, everything the prophets have promised you has come true. It's come true in me. Because here I am. The king has come to set everything right. But this sinful world doesn't always acknowledge the rule and reign of God. We don't always acknowledge the rule and reign of God. And so you see Jesus, the King, who could command legions of angels, who could heal the blind with a touch, who could speak to the demons and bind their power, yet he walks around proclaiming the kingdom of God. Because there's a sense in which we still need to learn what it means that the Lord is the ruler. The Lord is the King. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God cannot advance because the kingdom of God is everywhere. God reigns, and God reigns everywhere. There's also a sense in which the kingdom of God advances as we announce that reality, as we live that reality. Jesus is the King. He has come. The Lord reigns, and this is what it looks like in your life. And in mine. And you see this tension in Jesus' ministry. He's here. He has arrived in all his power and his glory, and yet he's still proclaiming the gospel to a sinful world. Theologians speak of this as the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. It is both fulfilled. It is now. Jesus reigns. And it's not yet. As long as there is sin, as long as there is death, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God has not been consummated. The kingdom of God has not come in its fullness. And when Jesus returns in power and glory, we won't be speaking of the kingdom as now and not yet. We will be speaking of the kingdom as arrived in its fullness. But we live in the in-between time, the time in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, where his power is not diminished. He's not too weak to rule and reign over all things. But the announcement of his rule is going forth, that sinners might be called to repentance and to faith, that those who once rejected the King might be reconciled to the King, that those who once lived in darkness can be invited to live in light. Because this is not like an earthly kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. And when it arrives not just in a spatial sense, a temporal sense, but in a spiritual sense as well. So how do you become a member of it? How do you join the kingdom of God? My wife is still mad at me because early in our marriage, I guess I did this. I threw away her old passport that had all her visas and stamps from her European travels. I like to blame it on the fact that I'm an idiot. But, you know, she had this little book, this little passport. This was her passport to other countries. That's, I guess, why they call it that. You know, there's clear borders. There's clear procedures. You want in our country, you got to come by the desk. Do you have anything to declare? Ch-chink. And now you can come in. It's really obvious how you get into a different country and how you get out. How do you enter a spiritual kingdom? Ruled by a king that we cannot see with earthly eyes. Jesus tells us the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You want entry into the kingdom? You repent and believe the gospel. You have to repent to enter the kingdom. This is a turning away from the things that once ruled over us, the things that we once bowed to as king, the things that we once set up as the master of our lives, whether it was money or power or our own desires or our own reason. It's a turning from that to the Lord as King. It's an acknowledgement that we have followed false kings and false gods. And we need to return to the one true King and the one true God. kingdom people are repentant people. Now, there's a sense in which there's an initial repentance. Our confession of faith calls it repentance unto life. That first time you come to your senses under the illumination of the Holy Spirit and you realize that you have been doing it all wrong your entire life and you turn from sin and death to the Lord, that is a pivotal moment. That's going from death to life. But there's also a sense. That's the now, if you will. But there's also the not yet. There's a sense in our lives where we need to constantly be bearing the fruit of repentance. Being people who are quick to reject the idols that our hearts construct. And who come back again and again to Jesus as our King. A daily turning and reorienting towards the Lord of glory. The thing is, repentance is hard and it's embarrassing. I don't like to look people in the eye and say to them, everything that I've been doing to you this week was selfish and wrong. I don't like to turn to my own family who know me and love me more than anyone else in this world. It's embarrassing to admit that I am foolish enough, selfish enough, and sinful enough that I would actually crush people I love under my feet in order to pursue my own desires. That I would be blinded by the things of this world and think that they're worth pursuing and clinging to and following, even if it costs me the things I hold most dear, even if it costs me eternal life. But there's no other way to move from death to life except to say that way leads to destruction. No matter how hard or embarrassing it is to admit that truth and that reality, that's what repentance is. It is looking square at the darkness of our souls and saying, that is evil. But the King is good. And He's worth following. Where do you need to repent? You can't call yourself a member of the kingdom of God if you are not bearing in your life the fruit of repentance. Where, right now, today, do you need to repent? To call sin, sin, and turn to the King. What drives you? What do you love? What orients your time and your priorities? Where do you spend your money? How do you make your decisions? What gives you satisfaction? If you're looking and seeking those things in any other source but Christ, He calls you to repent and return to Him as the King. One must not simply repent. One must also believe the gospel. One must believe what Jesus proclaims about the kingdom to be true. To trust His word. To trust His person. To trust His kingship. I mean, it's one thing to say, this person is president. This person is senator. This person is king. It's something else entirely to trust their ability to fulfill the office. And what Jesus says is entry into the kingdom is not based on merit. There are no great quests for you to complete. No dragons you need to slay to earn the favor of the King. You simply have to trust that He is able to be the king. He's the only one able to be the king who protects his people, who governs his people, who leads his people, who redeems his people, who chases after his people and disciplines them when they need it, who loves his people and serves his people. Kingdom people trust the king always and in everything, great or small. And there's a sense in which there's that initial faith. Our confession calls it a saving faith, where we've turned from death to life and we trust that Jesus is able to save us. But there's also a sense in which we need an abiding faith, that daily trusting in Jesus as the great King, clinging to Him as the only one who is able to do what His people need. And this is hard. And it's embarrassing to turn and admit that we don't have a clue what we need or what's best. I know I'm losing my voice. Here I am at a soccer game. And this big kid on the other team just runs over our goalie, even though he had his hand on the ball. I let my displeasure be made known to the referee as loudly as I could, because he was on the other side of the field. During halftime, I spoke to him. Help me understand, why did you not make the call that you should have made? And he explained his rationale, and I understand it. But he was wrong. I know better. And this is how we approach Jesus. Lord, I know that your word says that this is that I should chase after purity. That your word is life. That worldly things will not make me happy. I know that's what your word says, but I don't believe you. I know better. This is how I need to spend my time. These are the goals that I need to set for my life. And I don't trust you that this word from the king can possibly have relevance for the decisions that I need to make right now in the 21st century. Faith trusts another, trusts the king, that the circumstances that he's brought on your life still conform to his promise to work all things together for the good of his people. That the hardship that you're enduring will still conform to his promise to use it to conform us more and more to the image of Christ and work in us an abiding hope to build a character. That the taking away and depriving us of the things our hearts have longed for, whether material, physical, the grades that we want, the spouse that we want, the children that we want, that yet the King knows the cries and longings of our heart and has, for His own good and loving purpose, kept you from those things because He loves you. Faith is hard. And it's easy to think that we know the way that we need to go. And that we know the things that we need to have. But Jesus says, I'm the king of everything. Repent and believe the good news. The king has come to get his people and to make them his own. What doubt do you have that can stand up to the majesty of the King of Kings? See, we live in this tension of the now and the not yet. The kingdom is fulfilled and the kingdom is coming. Because what's more important than spatial boundaries and here's where the kingdom is, and what's more important than all of these logical, reasonable answers that we want is our connection to the King. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming. Here I am. I'm fulfilling the prophets. I am bringing all the glory and the majesty of God to bear on this world. Repent, believe the good news. We can be reconciled. Christians can grow dull to this. We can start to expect that God is loving and gracious, and so we deserve to be treated with love and graciousness. It's not quite true. In this movie, Prometheus, which I'm not recommending, but there's this sci-fi alien movie, Prometheus, where the human race, so to speak, finds the aliens that created them. And they are not happy about it. Like, what? Why would we expect that when we stood before our Creator that He'd be pleased to see us? That's hubris. That's pride. That's arrogance of an infinite degree. But Jesus comes and says, there's good news. He does want to be reconciled with you. He does want to welcome you into the kingdom. Turn from the gods and kings you have followed and trust Him. So what happens when you join the kingdom? What do you do? I mean, when you join the Y, you work out well, sort of. Some of us do. Bad example. When you become a citizen, you pay taxes and vote. When you join the SEALs to go on missions, not to just sit around and play Wii. To do stuff. What changes about your life when you join the kingdom of God? That's what the rest of the book of Mark is designed to show us. It's designed to show us what sort of king Jesus is, what He does for His people, and what He expects of them. And this account of calling the first disciples is put here precisely as to show us an illustration. This is the sort of radical change that takes place in people's lives when they follow Jesus as king. Now, these are the apostles. There's something different about their particular calling, but there's something the same. They leave their old lives to follow Jesus. I mean, Mark likes to use the word immediately to call out action all the time. He says, immediately this, immediately that. It's significant, the action that they took. They left their nets. That was their livelihood. That was all they'd ever done. They were fishermen. They fished. It's how they paid the bills. It's how they ate. It's how they survived. And they left it to follow Jesus. Following Jesus costs you. You can't put your hand to the plow and look back. You have to leave something behind. Not the least of which is your old idols. And this isn't a call to monasticism. These guys didn't become monks, right? We see just a few verses later, they meet in Peter's mother-in-law's house for a meal. They Peter fishes on from time to time because he likes to fish. I mean, this isn't some ascetic call to monasticism. This is a shift in priorities. And it was hard. It was hard for them to leave. Just because Mark says immediately doesn't mean, oh, this is easy. They had met Jesus before. We know this from all the other Gospels. They'd been with him probably since they encountered him in John the Baptist's ministry. And then when Jesus comes and calls, they're like, no, it's worth it. We've got to follow him. The sons of Zebedee, they left a wealthy fishing business. They had enough money to have hired hands. This was not the usual thing. And they left it. It cost them. They shifted their old priorities to Jesus' priorities, to their king. So what have you had to leave behind? How have your priorities had to change if you've entered the kingdom of God? The way you spend your time, your money, do you sense this entitlement? Or do you count yourself blessed to be a servant of the king? What does it cost you? They also change why they live. They live to call others to follow Jesus. Their whole vocations are remade under the lordship of Christ. Jesus doesn't say, I don't want you to be fishermen anymore. He says, hey, fishermen, I've got something better for you to catch. People. Transforms even the work of their hands into something with eternal purpose. Because following Jesus is such good news. It's such good news that the King has come. It's worth sharing. And you see that at the core of what Jesus has called these men to do and to be. So how does your life announce the lordship of Christ? The things that you do, the things that you say, the things that you love. How does it announce the lordship of Christ over your job, over the way you raise your children, over the way you treat your neighbors? And is following Jesus as King really worth sharing? See, the theme of the Gospel of Mark is that the good news of the Gospel is alive. It lives. It is not a dead message. It's not an archived newspaper in the library. This is an announcement about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming to make sinners right. And when he announces that good news and people repent and believe it, it changes them from the core of who they are out into everything that they are and they do. It welcomes rebels and sinners into the throne room of the King. And it sends them out as his ambassadors. It spreads from life to life. It grows and expands to cover the face of the whole earth. This news of the kingdom is good news that lives. Does it live in you? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would change us and mold us and make us after your image. And that we might be a people marked out as the King's own. That you would season our speech, that you would season our lives. That you would undo every evil thing in us and establish us in the way of righteousness and truth. Lord, that we would find our joy in following you, no matter what circumstance it takes us through, no matter what hardship we must endure, but that our life and our joy would be found in you, our King, as we trust you to care for us. Make us your own, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.